If you have a Bible or could turn to a Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians this morning. Just a few verses from 2 Corinthians that I'll come back to in a few moments, but that speak to us from God's perspective. Beginning at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home for the with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our place, our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Let's pray and ask the Lord to use His word in our hearts this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it teaches us many things, and as we focus on a few of them this morning that are important and vital to us, we pray that Your Spirit would use Your word to instruct us for Jesus' sake. Amen. They call these things smartphones, and they are. This one has 25 little gizmos on it, at least, that do very specific things, most of which I have no clue what they are. So this little machine is far smarter than I am. But I found out early on that I could use this thing to actually call people on the phone and talk to them. And really, they call it a smart phone, right? And that's what it's supposed to be for. That's the main thing of my iPhone. I was thinking about this in preparation for preaching today and just realized that sometimes I realize, and in my preaching, I get way too complicated. That the details, the complex matters of Scripture, of theology, which are good, and I love them, as you can probably tell, I like to talk about them. I like to talk. But the matters of the Scripture and theology and the Christian faith can get complicated. There is the theology, and that's good. It's multifaceted. It has all sorts of very interesting, yet sometimes difficult ideas. And then there's the biblical text, and some of you have discovered in listening to my preaching over the last few months that I like to look at the Bible and the text itself and see what it says, what the words mean, and how they apply. How does all the Bible fit together? If you really want to know about that, come to Sunday school. Kirk is telling us about that. But you know, as I mentioned before, sometimes when you deal with the Bible and when you deal with sermons even, it gets personal at some point in time, doesn't it? There's the application of the Bible and of theology, if you will, to our feelings, for example, our lives. Isn't it amazing, for instance, about fear? I mentioned in my prayer that there's a storm coming. I don't know if you know that. I don't know how big Jose is going to be for us, but there's a storm coming. And some people are fearful of that. Fears take all kinds of forms. Just dreading the natural elements that we face. Or, you know, the pain. Is this pain that I have in my back, is that going to be like the pain that I read about in the newspaper, that guy who came down with cancer because after he discovered a pain in his back? Think about that. I think about it. Fear. Think they'll find out? Who? Well, you know, those guys that are out to get me. What if goes 1,000 different directions according to who we are, where we are? How about my sins? I know some of my sins. I'm conscious of some of the battles that I fight with the desire for the treasures of this world. I know some of the subtleties of the devil, how he tempts, how he accuses. I deal with that. It gets complicated, doesn't it? Relationships, they're fraught with all kinds of dangers and conflicts. Friendships are fragile these days. And then there's responsibilities. I thought about asking my wife to buy me a series of baseball caps that I could wear with the label of all the different things that I'm supposed to be doing in my life. I'm a husband, a father, a pastor, an elder, a presbytery guy, a brother, a neighbor, a bill payer. And even some kind of a nice big straw hat for relaxing. Wouldn't that be nice? There's a lot. The point is that you and I can often lose track of the main thing when we're doing all of these other things. And so I thought this morning that I would do something a little bit different rather than an expository sermon on 2 Corinthians 5. I would just present the main thing. 5 verses from different portions of the Scripture that describe, I think, what the main things are from God's perspective. It's interesting, even as I selected these 5 verses, and you might select others, and that's okay. You might disagree with mine, and that's okay too. But these verses, even within themselves, contain that element of, man, this is really an important issue in the life of the Christian. Now, before I go on, I want to tell you that there are some assumptions that I'm making even as I go through or go to my 5 verses. The assumptions are important. I'm not ignoring these things. I'm not glossing over them. I'm just saying that these sort of underlie where I'm thinking. The first assumption is that God is God, right? He's God. He's sovereign in everything in my life. He has spoken to me in His Word and to you in His Word. And we need that for life and godliness. God knows me. He knows where I am. He knows my way that is before me. And He knows you and your way that's before you. He loves us, doesn't He? He does love us. And even though I can't understand why God loves us, nevertheless, He has redeemed us and has brought us to Himself through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God is God. I know that I'm a sinner. That's an assumption. I'm a redeemed sinner, but I know in my heart that there's always a bent toward that terrible sin of idolatry. Idolatry is when I allow something or someone else other than God to control and dominate my heart, my decisions, my affections. And you certainly find that these two thoughts, God is God and I'm a redeemed sinner, are going to worm their way into my main thing verses. I also assume that I am called by God, to God, for God. That's my calling. I think I'm exactly where God wants me to be. So are you. I mean, you might not realize that, but that's what we believe, that we are where God put us. Even this morning, I know both intellectually and by faith that this is the right place, the right time, doing the right thing by God's decree. And if I were God, I wouldn't plan it any other way for myself. That's a mind-boggling thought, isn't it? Finally, I know that my chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I really do want to do both of those things in my life. I hope you do. To glorify God and to enjoy God forever. And then fifthly, I know that I'm absolutely dependent for all of this on the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in my life. And so I hope you share. Some of you may. I hope you all do. But some of you may not share. If you don't share those assumptions, then you're probably not going to agree with my main things. But if you do, then come along with me and let's look at five verses. The first one is here in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians in verse 9. It says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please God." Whether we are away from home or whether we are at home or away, we make it our purpose to please Him. When I was, when my boys were young, I was privileged to volunteer to be their soccer coach. We were the Lightning. Yeah, right. And the first practice that we had, I told the boys, and I think I had some girls, this is the fundamental rule of American soccer. I learned this from a professional soccer player who told me that the fundamental rule of American soccer is kick anything that moves. If it doesn't move, kick it till it starts moving. Well, when we got to the game situation and I was able to take little Stuart, whatever his name was, and put him in his right halfback position and say, "This is your area of the field. Take care when the ball comes. You kick it toward the goal that we're trying to score, okay, Stuart?" And he understood that perfectly. And so every once in a while, the ball would come into Stuart's area of the field, and Stuart, with his little 8-year-old leg, would give the ball a mighty kick. And the ball would go about 12 feet. But Stuart, almost inevitably, I saw this over and over again, Stuart's first reaction was to look to the side. That's where his dad was. Where his dad was. Is dad looking at me? Does dad see my mighty kick? How sad it was when dad was talking to his friends, not paying attention to what his son was doing. But that was his first inclination. You know, we pray it often. Almost every Sunday, "Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven." Is his gaze our first response and reference point? A few years ago in a counseling situation, I'm full of illustrations today, at least to begin with. I'm not exactly even sure what the issue was. But a professing Christian was about to do something that was at least unwise, if not ungodly. And I became involved, and so, without all the details that I don't even remember, I remember I asked the question. First, let me interrupt the story and say that this is the context of the ninth verse of this chapter. Paul is talking about life and death here. His own. Read those verses earlier in the chapter. Paul is longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. That which is mortal may be swallowed up by life, away from the body, at home with the Lord. And the apostle's point is that in living, as well as in death, faith now and faith for the future. And he declares that either way, at each point in time, the aim of his life, the main thing, if you will, is to answer the question, is this pleasing to my God? Is this pleasing to my God? Why? Well, why? Simply, for one thing, because of verse 10. He said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and we're going to give an account. You see, this is the perspective for the now and for the then. Will this thing, this is the question I asked this particular man. Will this thing that you're contemplating, thinking about doing, or in the midst of doing, is this choice that you're about to make, this opinion that you hold of another person, this reasoning that you're going to use to justify your decision. Do you think that you'll be able to stand before God on the judgment day and in all true honesty give this reason for what you did and expect Him to be pleased? That's the main thing. You and I stand before God. But notice how this works in the next passage. Matthew 6, 33. You know this. Seek first, what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all this other stuff will be added to you as well. Here's real life. This isn't idealism. This isn't some speculative theology or philosophy. This is the way things are. And the way things are from God's point of view, not just mine. I've already stated and assumed that life is full of fears, anxieties, heartaches, relationship struggles, and all those kinds of things. And it's certainly that context in which Jesus speaks this statement. Don't be anxious about life, food, clothes, iPhones, cars, your house. It's not that those things are unimportant, though. They are important, and they're good. But Jesus uses that word first. Seek first. He uses that word to indicate that above all of the incidentals of life, there is a main thing for us. And it's not our jobs. It's not our money. It's not friends or any of the details. I have a friend. She's really into politics. She's into politics intellectually, philosophically, historically, culturally, the whole nine yards. Mark Levin, Hannity, Glenn Beck, Rush Limbaugh. She even has a subscription to the Washington Times. She's a believer and has been for many years. But in conversation with her, I have found over the years that her deepest concerns, her deepest desires, often never drift toward God's kingdom. It's always on politics and that stuff. And that's disappointing. Not that I think that what happens politically in our country or in the world is unimportant, or that this person is not a Christian. Just that politics, it's not the main thing. Not the main thing. And I'm not making an indictment against any of you who happen to be, you know, very much involved in that. I actually applaud that. I wish I were more involved mentally in that. On the other hand, being consumed with any of these incidentals, as many in the church are, by the way, sad, isn't it? Politics is just the tip of the iceberg, as far as the things that we get involved. But professing Christian disciples who are wandering after other lesser important things are missing the main thing. For the Christian believer, according to Jesus, there are two things that head the list: the kingdom of the Father and His righteousness. The kingdom is the first petition of the prayer that we just prayed a few moments ago. Your kingdom come. And one might ask if you can separate that one from the second petition, which is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said, seek the main thing, and that is what God wants to happen. What does God want to happen? See how that goes back to the first point. Is this pleasing to God? Now, don't go all theological on me here. I know that there's a tendency to do that. Remember the first premise. I know that God is God, that He is sovereign, and what He has ordained will, in fact, happen. But the question before us is my chief delight, is my desire. I want what God wants in my life, in my wife's life, in the lives of my children, my church, my business, my hobbies. and even in the country. I want what God wants. Now, certainly, if you begin to think that, have that perspective, then, you know, things change, don't they? It's going to change our perspective on some issues. The kingdom and his righteousness, Jesus says. Now things get a little sticky because you can easily get mixed up in this matter of righteousness. The Apostle Paul addresses this in two of his letters, Galatians and Romans, and specifically he talks about it in Romans chapter 9 as he addresses the fact that his Jewish brothers, he loved his Jewish brothers, especially I think those who took their Judaism seriously. He didn't have despairing thoughts or bad thoughts about them. He loved them. But Paul also knew that his Jewish brothers, especially the ones who took it seriously, because he was in that, they had developed a very intricate theology, a way of knowing God, a moralistic system of righteousness centered on keeping certain traditional laws and rules about the way life is supposed to go. And Paul says that while he loved them, he felt sorry for them because Israel was pursuing a law of righteousness, not by faith, but as if it were actually possible to please God by keeping those rules and traditions. Listen, Romans 9:31, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him, in him, will not be put to shame." Sadly, the Jews had substituted a system for the God of the system. And that's idolatry. And that troubled the Apostle Paul. You see, there are two sides of God's righteousness that both Jesus and Paul talk about. One is that righteousness which we could never, never, ever achieve on our own merits. There's nothing we can do to gain the perfect righteousness that God requires. Why? We're dead in sin. And yet, nevertheless, that perfect righteousness does come to believers, doesn't it? It's that righteousness that is the possession of Christ, and he imputes it to us at the time of our conversion when we trust in him. In his sacrifice in our place, we receive the benefits of his life and death and resurrection. But then the other kind of righteousness comes right along behind it. It's found in the way of life that goes back to the first thing, the way of life that pleases God. It's called obedience. It's called repentance. It's called obedience again, and then repentance again. And it's the life of the believer. This is a righteousness that's summarized in my last three main thing verses. These will go a little quicker. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In this wonderful prophecy of the Old Testament, the prophet of God actually voices the anxiety of the people of Israel. And God had come to them, and he had promised there was judgment coming against them. But he had also given them the assurance that God would shed his grace and his mercy on them even after their idolatry and forsaking him. But the people had a problem, and the prophet voices that in verses 6 and 7 of that same chapter 6. With what shall I come before God and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings or calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for the transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What am I going to present to God? What shall I give to God? In other words, how will I ever be able to please God? Even they, you see, knew the first principle. And the response of the prophet is just for us in our day, and I think it's for us maybe as even reformed people, it's off the wall. He says, here's what God wants from you. He wants justice. He wants mercy. He wants humility. Now, all three of those are worthy of a sermon that I'm not going to preach, but let me just punctuate them. God desires that we do justice, that we give people their due, their respect, that we don't jump to a verdict and condemn and sentence on assumption, that we do right by people, even people who are wicked. We keep their names safe when they're not around. Do justice. Love mercy. Actually, the word there means be loyal. Uh-oh. Be loyal to people. Loyal to principle. Loyal to vows, to covenant promises in marriage. Loyal to vows that we take as members of the Church of Christ. What does God want from you? From me? He wants me to be loyal to the vows that I took as a minister. You, the vows that you took as members of the church. You don't know what they were? Review them. And to walk in humility. That strikes me as such a splendid image. I'm walking along the road of life, interacting with people. And you know what? Very often I come across somebody who actually knows more about a particular topic than I do. How much I need to defer to those people. And so I'm willing. And it's amazing how much I can find out about cars from Josh, or trees from Arnie, or drywall from Jim Hobbs, or mortgages from River or Tim. And I actually think that probably all of you know more about something than I know. I know that's true. Well, spiritual humility, you know, is the same thing. It's seen in a person who walks through life with every present circumstance, and he realizes there's a God in heaven who knows more about this than I do. And he speaks to me in his word, by his spirit. And I'm supposed to be humble and receive that. And then the fourth one is Luke 6, verse 31. Everything you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Jesus said what? It's the main thing. It's the, we call it what? The golden rule. He says, there's the summary of all the law and all the prophets. I pick up the thought of R.C. Sproul. He says, I cannot control how people relate to me, but I can learn from them. From everyone who hurts me, I can learn what kinds of things are hurtful. What hurts me is the same kind of behavior that hurts other people. Therefore, I can learn what not to do to others. There's that funny story of the man who came to church. His wife couldn't come. He went home. She said, what'd he preach about? He said, don't be ugly. God don't like ugly. I think about that often. We got some ugliness, some pettiness, retaliation, being judgmental, being prejudiced, even bigoted, mean-spirited, sarcastic. Now the list could go on and on. And that stuff sticks to us like super glue. And we can learn as we experience from others the way we're treated. We shouldn't be treating other people that way. That's kind of a main thing, Jesus says. And then finally, my last main thing verse is James 1, verse 27. religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Again, a whole sermon there. But can I simply put it this way? Godliness, true religion, genuine Christian spirituality, pleasing God, is more about other people than it is about me. It's about other people. Our prayer, our giving, our faithfulness to attend church every week, scripture memory, catechism memory, evangelism, all of that is good. Unless it doesn't result in my care for other people. How many times has it been said, piety without compassion is a lie? Orphans, widows, single parents, the physically challenged, the hungry, the poor, the naked, the prisoner. All of those people fall into the broader category of people that we know. We might not know any of those kind of people, but we do know the lonely people, don't we? We do know the helpless people. We know people who are in need of one kind or another. What's the main thing? The main thing is pleasing God. How will you and I please God? Well, the book title says, "Everything I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten." Well, here's the main thing, isn't it? Follow that golden rule, treating others as we would like to be treated, pursuing justice and loyalty and humility, wanting what God wants in my life and for my life. These are the sum of the evidences that I am seeking His righteousness and the kingdom of our Father. And by the way, let me just say that when we do the main thing as a body of believers, as individual believers, that's the kind of spirituality, that's the kind of piety that catches the eye of those who don't know about it. It brings people together in the body of Christ. It makes our salvation and our redemption mean something. For our eyes are open to the fact that we have been saved by God's grace and that He can save and redeem others by that same grace. And it opens up to us like a blossoming flower, the beauty of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as we live that way together. Do the main thing. Do the main thing. And you will find yourself glancing to the sidelines. And seeing your Father's smiling face saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Father in heaven, thank you for reminding us of things that are so fundamental that we've forgotten them. At least we forget to think about them consciously day after day. May these things be put upon our minds and our hearts, that we might know the pleasure of your smile as our greatest reward and the discouragement of your frown as our greatest grief, and thus live in the fear of our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.